This morning we turn in our Bibles to the fourth psalm. This is a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart and on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's easy to be cheerful when we have everything we desire. Of course, for most of us, we say, when is that? We always have more we desire, isn't it? True that even the rich man always desires more. But when life seems to be a series of catastrophes, of disappointments, of vexations, a cheerful spirit is not so easily attained. When frustration grabs our hearts and grabs our lives, when fear takes over, when we find ourselves in danger, when we find ourselves in want or lack, when we have ourselves controlled and moved more by worry than by confidence, then the words that David speaks are for us. If our lives were in peril every moment through rebellion at home and plots and snares around, few of us would be found capable under such circumstances of writing hymns of joy. Yet such were the circumstances under which David wrote this psalm and the one which precedes it. Both of them belong in all probability to the time of Ahithophel's conspiracy against David, of Absalom's rebellion against his father, when the king was a fugitive camping out with a few of his followers in danger of being overtaken by his enemies. Such setbacks, moreover, were none the easier to bear when he had the reflection that because of his own sin, the sword was in his house and was piercing his own soul. David understood through his own sin he had brought catastrophe upon his home, had brought bloodshed into his home, had brought rebellion amongst his family. Yet even in the midst of this calamity, David takes time to write his songs of praise as reflections of prayer, reflecting the deepest recesses of his heart. Such setbacks can be overcome, but only in the strength of the Lord. And so we picture David this way. Any moment, a fatal stroke may fall upon him. His adversaries prowl around. They have rich stores of provisions and of gold, while he himself has to depend for the means of living on supplies brought to his camp from loyal supporters, often in secret. Unscrupulous rebels were in power now, while David, God's anointed, and his host were like a band of men who are dependent on begging and on plunder. But it was precisely this combination of ills that brought out some of the finest traits in David's character. Even then, at those moments, he can take up his pen and he can write, "You have put gladness in my heart. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For Lord, you alone make me to dwell in safety." Here then we have one of God's people. Who has seen calmer days when God has prospered him as king?
now writing in his exile and telling of a secret of peace and joy, which nothing can disturb. It is a secret that for all of us is worth knowing. It's what we desire. It's what we seek for and search for and yearn for. We look first at a question that David is asking here, asking and answering in many ways. Look at verse 6. He says, "Who will show us any good?" This may well be the main thought and point upon David's mind here at this moment, by which he may well be thinking about not only what is good in and of itself, but further, what is it that truly makes one happy and brings a sense of peace and satisfaction over and above our intellectual abilities? We have emotional faculties. And the emotions are, to the spiritual part of us, what the sensations are to the bodily part. Among the various fallacies of some wise men of this world, one of the wildest is that emotion has no place in the search after and in this ascertainment of truth. You must detach your emotions from the pursuit of what is true. It would be quite safe to reverse that as well, and to say that unless the emotions have their rightful place, few truths can be rightfully sought or found. To have an absolute indifference concerning truth or error would be careless, while at the same time, to be totally influenced by emotion would be imbalanced. And so we must invest ourselves wholly in the things that we believe by bringing together that pursuit of truth through the use of our minds as well as the commitment of our hearts. David's focal point in asking, "Who will show us any good?" was really on the who, not the good. Who is the real source of good in my life? And yet, that sense and pursuit for good is basic to what daily drives us. We want a sense of good in our lives. We want life to be easy, don't we? We want to be prosperous. We want to be happy. We want to have that sense of fulfillment. We want all things to be going right. But in this life, that is an elusive thing. Our craving after happiness is God's lesson to us through the emotions that we are dependent for satisfaction on something that is outside of us. Is God's lesson to us through the emotions that such satisfaction is actually reached, and when it is reached, it is a sign that our spiritual life is being healthfully sustained. You know, we've been studying through the history of the Old Testament, and as we've read through those chapters, we've spent a lot of time on the life of David, young David, David in Saul's house, David as king, and then we just have kind of concluded David's end of his life and the transition to Solomon. We're kind of going through the end of Solomon's reign and through Solomon. And what we saw in David was really a life that was difficult. He was God's anointed, and you know, we think of David so often as the guy who's just on top of everything. So confident, so strong. Of course, then we saw the real David as we studied this. The David who got tripped up all the time, the David who was being pursued by Saul. Saul kept trying to kill him. Now he's got a son trying to kill him. You know, he's constantly got these battles going on. He's got a home where he's got, you know, horrible things being done between brothers and sisters and brothers and brothers. You know, he was, if you think you've got problems as a father, read the life of David's house and be glad you don't have David's problems. And you think of all of that, if there's anybody that has a cause to be depressed, it would be David. And David did get depressed. Do you know when he got depressed? It wasn't when Absalom was attacking him. It wasn't when Ahithophel was plotting against. It was when he was trying to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. That's when he records in Psalm 51 that his bones were dried up because he was trying to hide his sin from God. But when he confessed that sin, God gave him new life. That's not to say that David was not troubled by the problems in his home. When Absalom dies, we read of David mourning the loss of Absalom, this traitor who was trying to kill him, a traitor to the throne, so that his general had to come to him and say, "What are you doing? Your troops have just won this great victory and taken back the throne, and you're mourning like they've done something terrible? Shame on you. Get up, go out there, and tell them they did a good job." Joab at times had to shake him pretty good. But in all of that, we keep seeing these psalms and these glimpses where David is recognizing, in the midst of all this trouble, all of this stuff going on, I've got to stop and step back and say, is that going to run my life? Or is my relationship to God going to be what's front and center that really gives me that sense? You know, as Christians, we live what's called eschatologically. The word eschatos is end or last in the Greek language. And so we talk about eschatology, the study of last things. And so when we live as eschatological Christians, we're living always with our eyes fixed on heaven, knowing that through all of the difficulties of this life, God is utilizing those to prepare us, to bring us into his presence, to live with him forever in heaven. That's why Paul says in Romans, all things work together for good to those who love God. He's not saying that bad things are good things. He's saying God takes the bad things and works and uses them to prepare us for the good thing, which is the entering into God's presence. Often it is that adversity that drives us to the throne of grace and brings us into closer relationship to God. You see, our nature is too complex to be satisfied by a concentration on only one of our faculties. Our intellectual nature craves learning and insight into truth. Our mortal nature craves a sense that we are good people. Our sympathetic nature calls us to love and desires for us to be able to get along with everyone. Our sense of weakness and dependence stir us up to seek improvement. Our powers of action drive us to services of activity. Our spiritual nature cries out for God, life, and immortality. Who is it that can show us the good that will meet all of these wants? And this is the question that's upon David's mind. And so we find the answer directed. David had come to know how to answer this question. He identifies the true source of what is the good in verse 7 when he says, "You have put gladness in my heart. You, God, have put gladness in my heart." The source of his joy is God. God himself. How often do the psalmists delight in telling what God was to them? He is our rock, shield, sun, high tower, fortress, refuge, strength, salvation, our exceeding joy. Much more is this the case now that we know God as he is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have revealed to us through the Spirit nobler heights, deeper depths, larger embraces, and mightier triumphs of divinely revealed love than the Old Testament saint could possibly conceive. And this joy is the sense of security that brings with it the most perilous surroundings. In verse 3, David finds his peace in that God has set him apart and made covenant with him to be that man of God. And it is for this reason that David knows and understands that God hears him when he calls upon him. The world may abandon David. His family, his own family, may seek his annihilation. But David is God's chosen and will hold David in safety. Isn't that the wonderful promise that Jesus makes to each and every one of us? That all that the Father has given to him will come to him, and he'll raise them up the last day, and that no one can pluck them out of his Father's hand. No one can pluck you out of God, your Father's hand. He will keep you, even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of tough times. In verse 4, the wicked are called to awaken from their anger. Literally, they are to tremble or be troubled by thinking deeply, meditating thoroughly on how their sin has set them on a course of destruction that fills them with anger and drives them in their sin. Think about the quality and the degree of the joy David talks about. Look at verse 7. He says, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. You know, when I was in Hamburg, I had a pretty big garden. We could look out the window and see it out there. And when we moved to California, I never got anything to grow. I'd plant tomatoes fawning, the one kind of piece of dirt I had on the property I had. The tomatoes would come up, and sure enough, the deer would get them as soon as they looked good. It was just a constant disappointment. But here, my garden is growing really good this year. So I get up morning, Patty goes, what are you looking at? I'm either looking at the squirrels eating now on Doug's corn bar, or I'm looking at the rabbits out there, or I'm looking at the garden that's just growing leaps and bounds. Just sitting there looking and admiring it, and it puts joy in your heart to see that. So I keep praying for rain. You know, we all keep praying for rain. We drove up to Harriet yesterday, and we're checking out the fields as we go, and we're saying, of course, Patty washed the car so we could try to get rain. The problem was the car was in Harriet, so guess where the rain came yesterday? Rain was in Harriet. But, you know, we have a joy that comes and fills our hearts when we see the increase on those kinds of things. And David says the joy that we have is greater than that. Greater than the harvest of wine season. Greater than the harvest of the grain season. All of those things. The divine gladness that God works in our hearts is of a far greater and higher quality. You know, a child's joy in knowing the love of their father as being unconditional for them and as always being there is vastly superior to that of the delight of a child in his toys. We have a grandson who's 4. A toy lasts a week. He has great joy when he has it, but it's broken before you know it. But not so with the Father's love. It's always there. So joy in God Himself for who He is infinitely higher than the delight in what He gives to us. That He is our Heavenly Father. You know, what is it I like to say? Why did Jesus come? And we all want to say, to save us from our sins. And that's true, but that's kind of sterile out there. I just came to do that thing. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said He came to make your joy full. To make you be filled with joy. Why? Not because so much of what He's done for you, but what is the result of that? It brings you into union with Jesus so that Jesus becomes your brother and your Savior. And God becomes your Father. And you come to know who God is in relationship to you. Not just what He does, but who He is. And that's far more important. Do you love mom because she's mom? Or do you love mom because she fixes breakfast and cleans the clothes? Well, you love her for both. But even when she's not there cleaning the clothes and, you know, you grow up and you're out of the house, you still love mom. Why? Because of who she is. How much more with who God is in His love to us, in His relationship to us. Verse 2 has that tone of David's desire that Absalom might come to learn the worthiness and the hollowness of obtaining power in contrast to the truth of the Father's love. How often do we spend our time and energy pursuing that which is perishable and fleeting while neglecting that which never perishes. Again, Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? David desires a gladness that has a greater zeal to it. Not a joy in worldly things that a carnal man ever reaches for can approximate to the believer's joy in God. It is a joy unspeakable, the Bible says, and full of glory. Godly joy is gladness with remarkable persistency, so that those pursuing joy in the world seek for the ecstasy of the moment. But joy in God is for every day and forevermore. And it comes out most strikingly in the darkest moments. David, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Peter, John, Stephen, Paul, Silas, all of them. We never know all that God is to us until He takes away all our earthly props and makes us lean with all of our weight on Him. Think about it. When were those moments when you felt closest to God? Rarely is it in the times when things are going the best. Mostly those times that you find yourself closest to God are in those darkest moments, those difficult times where you just don't know how you're going to get through. And God, who's always there, comes alongside in a more real presence to pick you up and to put His arms around you and to embrace you and to let you know He is there, that you can find strength and comfort in His presence. Joy, even in the midst of tremendous mourning. The believer's joy in God surpasses the gladness of those pursuing the world's joy and effects of it. Godly joy not only satisfies, but it sanctifies the mind. This joy is never bitter to the taste. The world passes away, John says in 1 John 2:17, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. And so we see the answer. But that leads to the joy that it brings. Our third point. David shows us how his joy in God was attained and that he is content as long as he has a sense of God's favor and love upon him. It is this confidence that is the source of our faith and trust in God. The natural man wears himself out chasing those things that he thinks will make him happy, and grumbling about all that is a hindrance to the pursuit of his own comfort. In contrast, to ensure his joy, David sends up a prayer. Look at verse 6. He says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. The prayer was part of a conscious training that David had been raised with. It was a part of that priestly benediction of Numbers 6:22, and its meaning is simply this: give us a sign and a seal of your favor, and it is enough. The Lord bless us, the Lord keep us, the Lord make His face to shine upon us. That was David's desire. Truly, in this, all else is envisioned. Forgiveness from God and peace with Him prepare the way for the fullness of joy. Nothing is right with a sinful man till there is peace between him and God. It is very possible that the great Psalms of David confessing his sin, both Psalms 51 and 32, preceded this Psalm's writing. That being the case, it demonstrates that the believer attains the highest heights of joy when it is also true that he has gone into the deep valley of penitential sorrow. As in Christian toil, so is personal religion. That they that sow in tears, the Bible says, shall reap in joy. Let the sinner behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, and then his hope, his joy, will begin. The world may be perplexed by David's joy, even as They are by the faith of the Christian.
We are familiar with Martin Luther, who was called by the government and religious powers and made to stand before him in a tribunal, knowing that they were going to make requirements of him, and that if he did not comply, it would certainly mean his death. But his answer to them, to recant of those things he had written, to reject those things he believed the Bible taught, he said, is that he cannot deny his God, which is far more dangerous than to reject the requirements of the government leaders. Martin Luther was ready to die rather than to deny. David sleeps in peace and in safety. Not the safety of the world, but the eternal safety in the arms of the divine deliverer. And so it all kind of comes to bring this question to us, doesn't it? How do we do? How do you do? Where is your peace? Where is your joy? Are you able to sleep with that sense of being safe at night? What's the prayer that kids learn? Here I lay me down to sleep. Right? There's a real truth to that. And David had learned something of that nature from his early days. God calls you to put your trust in him in this psalm and to live in the confidence that God is with you in the battles that you are waging, that you are engaged in, that you are confronted by, and that you might have this confidence that he will deliver you. That he will deliver you into his presence. Amen. Our God and Father, we come before you this day, and by your grace, we have been raised into new life. Through faith, we have come to see that not only have you created the heavens and the earth, but you have created within us a new heart. And you have given unto us your Spirit that we might come to see you as our Heavenly Father who loves us, that we might, through that working of your Spirit within our hearts, lift up our voices and cry, Abba, Father, that we might bring our supplications before you and find our strength in you. So help us, Father, to rest in this knowledge of your love, that we have been united, so united, with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have become one body and one flesh. Hear us now as we praise you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.